As you find that place in Genesis 50, verse 15, I just want to take a moment and say thank you for being patient and kind and understanding through all of these weeks you've heard me exhort to you. So on behalf of me and my family, we thank you again for the welcome that you have given to us, and you've been a blessing to us. And I hope that these sermons have pointed you maybe more to Christ or experienced his blessings in a new way. And as I end my internship, you can say, I'm going to leave hopefully on a note where we celebrate, we praise, and we truly feel forgiven by our Savior's blood. And we're going to find that here in Genesis 50. Genesis 50, starting at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." And now this is the brothers pleading, "Please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Thus ends God's word. Let's ask his blessing. Father, we ask that we accept, that we receive, that we internalize your gospel, good news, this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the apartments of New York City in the late 19th and 20th century, the apartments, they were built in such a way that the bedrooms were on top of each other. And it was common to hear your upstairs neighbor take off his shoe, drop it, and then repeat the action. Waiting for the other shoe to drop became shorthand for waiting for an inevitable response, something you knew was coming. But over the years, waiting for the other shoe to drop has developed a negative connotation of waiting for the next inevitable bad thing to happen. Maybe it's the idea that things come in threes, or maybe it's just the human reflex of bracing ourselves. But we can all probably relate to waiting for the other shoe to drop. And to illustrate this, a woman with Lyme disease described what it was like for her as she waited for the other shoe to drop. She says, "I sat on the edge of the bed. I had tears in my eyes. And attempting to describe to my husband the silent and simmering fear that had been plaguing me." She continues to say, "I was in perpetual dread of getting re-injured and the new pains that so easily come to those recovering from chronic Lyme disease. After my body weakened for years upon years, it would now be left vulnerable to even the slightest stressors. When would the next ache come?" And she ended by asking, "When will the other shoe drop?" What would it be like to wait for not a physical shoe to drop, but a spiritual one? What would that be like? Well, devout atheist and novelist Margarita Lasky wrote this before her death in 1988. "What I envy," she says, "what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." She lived without forgiveness and without comfort, because there was always the sense of a punishment that loomed over her. See, being unforgiven, that feeling of being unforgiven crushes people. Are you living that way? Are you living as though there's some part of you that needs forgiveness? Is it crushing you? Or maybe it's that you fear that you've lost the affection of God, that he hates you. Instead of being a protector, God is your predator, and he's looking to nurse a wound, a grudge against you. So do you look back on your life, and do you see the pain and the suffering to you and to your family and wonder, was it my fault? Was that payback for something I did or I did not do? And is there more to come? Is the other shoe going to drop? So when we deal and wrestle with this fear, we're going to try to minimize it. We're going to try to minimize the fear of the other shoe dropping by typically either manipulating situations or by trying to merit peace with God, manipulating or meriting, because this is the way Joseph's brothers were living. In verse 15, we read, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." The brothers realized after their father's death that they were now vulnerable before their very powerful brother. So without the restraining authority of their father, the guilt of their past misdeeds overwhelmed them. And in their minds, they were no longer safe from retaliation. But it's interesting because in Genesis 45, though, Joseph actually reassured his brothers that all was forgiven in Genesis 45. Yet the brothers acted in fear and not faith. Their fear was based on this uneasy their consciences were uneasy. They weren't looking to Joseph's behavior or character, because Joseph had given them no reason to think that he was vindictive. But because of their fear, they believed they needed to manipulate the situation, and that's what we read in verses 16 and 17, that they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you, and now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Now, we're just going to take a step back for just a second. In light of all of Scripture, we shouldn't look, because I don't know what you think of the brothers, but we shouldn't look at them as unregenerate God-haters, unchristians. See, in John's vision of that new Jerusalem in Revelation, the names of these 11 brothers, Joseph was the 12th, so the 11 brothers, including Joseph, their names were written on the city gates. And in chapter 7 of Revelation, we hear an angel proclaiming that the servants of God, that's us and all who believe, will be sealed and protected from forever. And those who were sealed were from all 12 tribes. So yes, according to the canons of Dort, these brothers committed such monstrous sins and they greatly offended God. They suspended the exercise of their faith and their consciences were greatly and severely wounded. They lost the awareness of grace for a time. But that's you and that's me. Why should we think that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their sons should be less sinful than us? See, at this moment in Genesis 50, they were servants of God. And at the same time, in that same moment, the brothers, though, had no internal peace from the fact that their heavenly Father was watching over them. Instead, what we see is them defaulting to manipulation by fabricating Jacob's command. And when I say Jacob or Israel, that's the same name. It was Jacob, and then he wrestled with God and Israel was given to him. So just know those two names refer to the same person. So what we see then is that the fabrication of this story, and one reason to think of this is that the command that one reason to think that this command was false was because in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob had all of his sons sitting around him, and he was pronouncing blessing on him, on them. And Jacob, though, had the chance to command Joseph right then and there to forgive and let bygones be bygones, but that didn't happen. So the brothers banked on this manipulation that Joseph would actually listen to daddy, and then they can actually give their plea of forgiveness to Joseph. So that was their plan. But it wasn't foolproof, so they had a plan B. Their plan B was to merit forgiveness. And in verse 18, we read this. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." So those who sold, if you know the story, those who sold Joseph into slavery are now offering themselves as slaves. So if Joseph isn't going to accept that his father commanded forgiveness, and if they can't manipulate the situation, they think, this is what we'll do. We'll throw ourselves down at his feet, we'll grovel a little bit, and then we'll offer him our free labor. You know, that's going to make Joseph give us a clean slate. It'll wipe away every misdeed, every sin, debt, and punishment we owe him. But for that to work would be absurd. They've almost killed their brother. They've sold him into slavery, and they had to lie to their father about it all. How many years of servitude would it take for their slate to be clean? But in their mind, they justified it, and they defaulted to their own resources to try to save themselves from Joseph's wrath and their own fear. And it's exactly the same way we act when we think God's going to punish us for our failures and for our sins, maybe even sins we don't even know about. Have you come to Christ? Have you committed your life to Christ? But you think, as I do sometimes, that the cross kind of just hits reset. It's a start over. It's getting us back to par, to zero. And then the rest of our Christian life is up to ourselves. That we're supposed to please God, that we're supposed to show him, hey, we were worthy for you to pick us. That we can decrease our sin debt every day. And isn't there a feeling that no matter how much you try, you're constantly messing up? You're displeasing God. That you feel that you're about, or that you already have fallen out of favor with God. This is especially true when we're going through a hard time or a storm, as we saw this morning. Because if we're going through suffering and disappointment, and if we think God's punishing us, we're going to manipulate a situation, or we're going to try to merit something from God. And when I say merit, maybe think of buying, bargaining, or bribing God. If we just read the Bible a little bit more, gave a little bit more money, talked about Jesus more to our friends, God would not get mad at us, and maybe he'll be nice. Actually, God would be nice to us. Implicitly, because it's not always very noticeable. Implicitly, if you do this, you're trying to buy God's goodness with your quote-unquote good deeds. If God's heart could be bought, our obedience would be bribery. And to think of it, the degree of God's care would be determined by our goodness. So if we obey a lot, God would be good to us a lot. If we weren't so good to God, God wouldn't be so good to us. That's our thinking. That's a scary thought, that God would only be as good to us as we were good to him. Have you ever said, "Oh, I knew it was going to be a bad day. I just didn't have enough devotion time." Maybe right now you're thinking, you know what? I'm going to placate. I'm going to satisfy God's wrath against me by focusing really hard on this sermon or giving a little bit more oomph to my singing, and that'll take God's vindictiveness away from me. I can get some brownie points right now in the last half an hour of worship. But with that thinking, we're saying God's an ogre in the sky, this mean monster. Do we really think God's an ogre in the sky, waiting for us to step out of line so then he can drop the hammer on us? See, when Joseph hears of his brother's manipulation and sees their actions of merit, he sees their fear. He sees their distrust. And this is why Joseph shows pity. In the last part of verse 17, we read that Joseph wept when they spoke to him. See, for about 17 years, Joseph had been showing forgiveness, kindness, which should have reinforced the original forgiveness he gave in Genesis 45. But the brothers still misunderstood Joseph's goodness, and instead they thought, "Ah, it's just a matter of time before he takes revenge out on us." See, Joseph had done everything possible to demonstrate the completeness of his forgiveness, that his brothers did not trust him. They were convinced that he was just waiting to judge them. And so too, many of us struggle to make forgiveness ours. I'm not saying you haven't received forgiveness. I'm saying you might have not embraced it and made it your own. It's because we doubt God's word. Right here, what we're preaching, you may be saying that's not true. What I'm saying here is eternal life. What we find in Genesis 50 is sufficient for you to have all of your sins forgiven, but we just can't commit sometimes. We live our lives fearful of God's impending judgment, interpreting every negative circumstance as evidence. Everything we see is evidence that God's out to get us. If a loved one has passed away unexpectedly, or a precious relationship ends, you don't get that promotion that you desired, or you have to shell out money or time unexpectedly, or even if your car won't start, or if you forgot your keys, or if you overslept, you start to doubt whether God really loves you. You're sure that all of this evidence means that God has planned ruin for your life. How much more clearly does God need to show you that he has forgiven you? God crucified, he put to death his own son for you, and not only that, won't he give you everything else for life and godliness? See, God the Father and Jesus Christ, along with the Holy Spirit, has promised forgiveness to you. It's a done deal. It's a guarantee. Yet you act out of fear, not faith. You aren't basing your forgiveness on the character of God or his actions, but on yourself. Because God has given you no reason whatsoever to think that he is vindictive. And in our passage, the brothers needed reassurance. And we too need the same kind of reassurance that's found in verse 19, because we're going to start to see how the gospel drives away our fear and gives us peace. And part of that peace is a reminder that we're forgiven. It says in verse 19, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" See, if God didn't strike down the brothers for everything they had done to Joseph, who was Joseph to be the judge and executioner? And then in verse 20, Joseph continues, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So the brothers are focused and worried and just all lasered in on his brother. But Joseph says, don't look at me. Look to God. He redirects their attention to the sovereign God who rules history. See, Joseph trusts in God and his sovereignty. See, God follows through with what he promises to do, even when we can't clearly see what he's up to. See, sometimes to us, what is clear is God is bad and things are out of control, and God is out of control as well. But here in verse 20, God has allowed Joseph to put the pieces together of his life and put it into God's story. God's story of redemption. Because he says to his brothers in so many words, what you did to me was evil. But if you had not done it to me, I would have never ended up in Egypt. And if I never had ended up in Egypt, I never would have been in Potiphar's house. And if I hadn't ended up there, I wouldn't have been falsely accused by his wife and thrown into prison. And if I hadn't been thrown into prison, I wouldn't have met two prisoners who ended up having a conference with Pharaoh at just the right time. And if they hadn't had that conference with Pharaoh, they would not have recommended me to interpret Pharaoh's dream at just the right time. And if I hadn't been recommended to interpret that dream at just the right time, I wouldn't have been promoted to the position I am in right now. And if I wouldn't be in this position, you would have starved. Because if we back up again, if Joseph's brothers starved, no Messiah, no Jesus, because Joseph was talking to Judah as well. If Joseph allowed them to starve or was unwilling to forgive, Jesus could not have bore our sins. You see, the story of Joseph, the story of Joseph is not about Joseph, if you track with me. The big picture, it's really about God's goodness. And it wasn't goodness to one man. It was goodness to people. See, as I said, Joseph was talking to his brother Judah. And so by working good in Joseph's life, God was working and compounding his goodness that thousands of people's lives would be impacted by one man. See, Joseph is what we would call a type of Christ. When we see Joseph, it's not first and foremost, be like Joseph. It's look how Joseph reminds us of Jesus. See, Joseph was in a state of humiliation. That is, he suffered, things weren't going his way for a long time, for many years. But what? A symbolic glorification happened. So he was humiliated more and more and more until finally we start to see an exaltation, a rising, a resurrection. Because the preservation of the 12 tribes of Israel, and think of Revelation 2 of us, the preservation of us was through very great evils in Joseph's life. But we think about how this story is a signpost, it's a big arrow pointing to how God would preserve you through the greatest evil, not just many small evils, but through the greatest evil humanity has ever seen. And at the same time, it was the most beautiful event as well, because it was the greatest good in the form of the greatest evil. See, Jesus was in a state of humiliation, not for just years, all of his life. But God glorified him. It wasn't symbolic. God glorified him for the good and preservation of his people. There was no more horrific act in all of human history than the cross. But not one act could compare to what we're celebrating right now. Because, as we read in Acts 2 and 4, this act, this event, the heinous thing on the cross, was planned by God. It happened because it was prearranged and determined by God himself. And it was carried out in mere ordinary ways. Jesus was betrayed with the help of these lawless Gentiles. And they nailed this man, who was actually the Lord of glory, to a cross. And they killed Jesus. Everything done was determined beforehand according to God's will. He allowed this to happen. And here's where I hope the rubber meets the road. All of us are here, and we have brought our own stories into this room and to this text. So I'm seriously asking the question, in light of the cross, can you say that God has taken all of your pain, all of your suffering, and all of the evil that has happened and will happen in your life? Can you say, it's all going to be for good? Can you say with Joseph, everything that has happened, is happening, and will happen, is going to be turned to my good? People sitting next to you are dying. People sitting next to you are sick. They're financially struggling, and maybe when they go home, they're going to struggle against hitting the bottle, going on the computer, and fighting loneliness. And maybe you're not sitting next to a person. Maybe you are that person who is dying physically or spiritually. Maybe you are struggling and you're drowning. And again, this morning, you're in a storm and you're like, Jesus, you're not in the boat. Jesus, you're not here helping me. I'm alone. And yet, we say that all of that stuff God is using for your good. If I reference Romans 8:28, many are familiar with that, but if I asked it in a question, do all things really work together for the spiritual good of those who love God, really, who are called according to his purpose, do all things really work out for the spiritual good? And I'm going to give you a yes. I have noticed sometimes I don't smile as much as I should because I'm so focused on what's going on here, but this is really good news, and it's not something, again, that we're dreary about. It's a celebration. So if there isn't as much of a smile on my face, no, inside I'm smiling because there's a yes, and we see that in verse 21. Look there with me. Joseph says, so do not fear. If you will provide, for I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So that very last part of verse 21, it literally says that Joseph comforted them and spoke to their heart, spoke to their innermost being. So he consoled them. He tenderly gave them comfort. And it calls to mind Isaiah chapter 40, which says the same words of comfort and heart, uses the same words of comfort and heart. God says to Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people. Isaiah is to speak tenderly to the heart, to the innermost being of Jerusalem that is God's people. And he's to tell them that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Through Isaiah, the Lord was reassuring a people, comforting a people that thought that they were in the doghouse, that were apparently being punished. See, when a circumstance comes up, as it did for Joseph's brothers, do you say, this one's it. God's out to get me. I've screwed up. How could he forgive me? How could he forgive what I did? God's certainly nursing a grudge against me for this secret sin, this sin in the closet. So as you wait for the other shoe to drop,
I want you to realize that other shoe has dropped on Christ. As you wait for that ogre in the sky to crush you with his hammer, I want you to think that hammer was crushed on to Christ. Because if today, right now, if you are a believer in Christ, your sins, and I'm trying to look at everyone, your sins are really forgiven. There's nothing left. There's no other shoe to drop. Your sins were nailed to a cross. Your sins died. Your sins were buried, and your sins are forever sealed and locked up in a tomb. You're never going to see it. It's not going to see the light of day. His provision, the way he's going to provide for you, the way Joseph was going to provide and comfort his family, Christ is doing that for you. Jesus is offering you a peace. Don't fear. Receive his peace this evening. Because maybe you truly are burdened with a sin that's deep inside of you and you can't let it go. Maybe something from that distant past. It was a hurt, an abuse, a broken relationship, something you're holding on to. Maybe it's something you're doing right now that nobody else knows about. But if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, that sin does not control you. That suffering is not your identity. You have peace because that sin has been paid for. That peace that I'm talking about says, Christ suffered actually for me. He went through a lot, but he is actually in that boat with me. He's sympathizing with me because there's more goodness than sometimes we can see. There's more goodness that awaits us. Yes, we have to be patient. This is why we come here every week. Every week we hear the gospel. We hear the good news to say, look to Jesus. And one line that stuck to me this morning was, even in the car, when you get into the car, you need a Savior. Wherever we go, we need Jesus. And we also see Jesus, not just from here, we see Jesus when we cry with someone who's hurting. We see Jesus when we're praying, when we're forgiving others, because as we make forgiveness known to others, we actually do what Joseph's doing here, because we are little Christs. And so as you experience and exercise this faith in Jesus Christ, by the help of the Holy Spirit who comforts you, there's no need to manipulate God. There's no need to merit his pardon, because be reassured that the peace of God, God's forgiveness and his affection truly does rest as you fall before Jesus. So let us pray to the one who we need his help from. Father, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing that we can be here, and in a moment we are going to be singing about the power of the cross, that we're going to see a dawn, that no longer do we live in darkness, but a dawn that's going to become more brighter as the days go by, and one day Jesus will be shining as bright as the sun. And so let us continue to worship your Son, and it is in his name we pray all of our prayers. Amen.